How do you think about God's mercy and grace? Do you think of God's mercy and grace as a bit like a get-out-of-jail-free card? In Monopoly, you know that if you get sent to jail, it's been so long since I've played Monopoly, I can't remember why you get sent to jail. I think it's just if you pick up a random card. But if you have this card, this get-out-of-jail-free card, it means that you can get out of jail without rolling a six or paying $50 to the bank. Is this what God's grace means to you? Is the gospel of Jesus your get-out-of-jail-free card, your ticket to heaven? It's a pretty common understanding of the gospel. The gospel is the story of what Jesus has done. If you believe the right things, if you pray the right prayer, then you get your get-out-of-jail-free card and you're set. But today we're going to hear that God's mercy means much more than that. This term, we've been looking at Romans 1 to 5, we've been looking at those first chapters of Romans, and we've been hearing about God's verdict of us. God's verdict is bad news for us. The big story of Romans is that we are all guilty. That's what we saw in Romans 1 to 3. We're all guilty and we all deserve God's judgment. Now this, as we were reading Romans 1 to 3, it may have come as a bit of a surprise, especially when most of us in our society eyes, we're pretty good people. We keep out of trouble with the police. We're even pretty good neighbours most of the time. But God's word tells us that this view is really only skin deep. In our hearts, we dishonour God, we reject him, and from that flows pride and all sorts of things that hurt each other. And so as we read Romans 1 to 3, it became just really obvious that we each deserve a guilty verdict. And we heard last week that not only do we deserve a guilty verdict, but we are all in Adam. The whole planet is caught up in Adam's sin, and we see that because death is the end for 100% of us. But then we heard in Romans 3:21 those great words, those best words, but now God has mercifully stepped in, and in Jesus he has done what we can't do. Jesus' death and resurrection means that for anyone, no matter how bad or how good you've been, anyone can get God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, credited to them, credited to their record. And so their verdict becomes not guilty. This is mercy, not getting the punishment that we deserve. This is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. We get the reward that Jesus deserves. And although on the way through we've seen how this is very relevant for right now, it can sometimes feel like this message is only pie in the sky when you die. It sounds like it's all so heavenly minded that it makes no earthly difference. Well, today we're going to be looking at the difference that God's mercy makes right now. What does it mean to live knowing the mercy and grace of God? And so today we're finishing up our little series we're doing in Romans. We'll come back next year and we'll do a few more chapters, but we're going to jump almost to the end of the letter. We're going to look at the first few verses of Romans 12. The first 11 chapters of Romans are all about the gospel, what God has done for us in Jesus. It's explaining what Jesus' death and resurrection means for us. In chapter 12, it changes direction just a little bit, and it talks about how God's mercy changes the way that we live. And verse 1 says that our response to God's mercy is to live entirely for God and not for ourselves. So verse 1, Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now that last word, service, is probably better translated worship. What verse 1 is saying is that Christian worship is a response to God's mercy. And it means that our whole life is now God's. Now this is a pretty radical view of worship. In many religions, worship is about what you do. So in Islam, you worship, you pray 5 times a day, hoping that if you do that every day of your life, then maybe Allah will be merciful to you. But Christian worship isn't trying to make God do anything. It's a response to what God has already done, that he did while we were his enemies. But even Christians get worship muddled up. Often we use worship to talk about what we do in church. So for Catholics, the Mass is an act of worship. So for many Catholics, worship is all about that experience of the Mass that comes from all the bells and rituals that you do. Pentecostals also talk about worship. I spent a lot of time with Pentecostal Christians when I was in high school. Back then, worship was all about the tingly feeling you got from certain chord changes in songs. That sense that you're closer to something mysterious in God. But I also often hear almost the same thing being said by Reformed and Presbyterian Christians. To have a proper experience of worship means that when we come together, we need an atmosphere of awe and dignity and reverence, creating a sense that we're meeting with Almighty God. But that's not the biblical use of the word worship. If you look at Romans 12, it doesn't mention church gatherings. It doesn't mention music or prayers or Bible readings, but every verse is about worship. Worship is 24/7, not just for an hour on Sundays. So if worship isn't about church, what is it? Christian worship is about being a living sacrifice every day. That's what this idea of a living sacrifice is. It's a picture that's meant to make us think about the Jewish temple. Sacrifices are normally dead. That's what you do to a sacrifice. A living sacrifice is that our whole life is lived to God. It's like when Jesus said that we're to take up our cross and follow him. When we follow Jesus, our old life dies and we live entirely for him. And that's worship. We worship God through our changed heart and mind and lives. And we'll see that in the rest of this passage, that our changed heart and mind and lives is actually something that God does in us. God is in the business of changing us through the gospel, which is pretty radical, isn't it? Religions say, do this, do that, and maybe God will be happy. But Christianity, the gospel says, done. It's all about what God has mercifully done in Jesus. But sadly, many people, even many Christians, don't get this. They think that the shape of Christianity is law, grace, law. Law, grace, it's not law, grace, law. So what we see, saw quite a few times in Romans 5, is that the law condemns us. As a sinner, you hear God's requirements, but because of sin, you can't live up to them. The law only condemns. The law showed Jews the depths of their sin and how much they need God's mercy and grace, how much they need Jesus and his righteousness. But often people think that being a Christian means, yep, I know I'm a sinner, I trust in Jesus for salvation, but then I put God's grace behind me and to live as a Christian, I go back to the law to find out what I'm meant to do. They think it's law, grace, and then back to the law. But have a look at what the Bible says. It doesn't say, Paul doesn't say in 12 verse 1, I appeal to you by the law of God. It says, I beseech you by the mercy of God. Or in Titus 2:11, it's not the law of God that teaches us, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to sin and yes to following Jesus. The Christian life isn't law, grace, law. It's grace alone. It's grace and mercy that teaches us, that changes us. It changes us so we're not like the world, the sinful world, but we're transformed to think God's thoughts and to love the things that God loves. So verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's God's mercy that does this, that transforms us by giving us new hearts and new minds. But what is this will of God that we're to prove what is good and acceptable? This will of God is not talking about things like, is it God's will that we buy a new house or sell the family farm? Or is it God's will that we retire this year or next? Or is it God's will for us to start fostering kids? Knowing God's will is like being a living sacrifice. It's about holy living. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will is that we are more and more like Jesus, that we are holy, that we are living sacrifices. All right, so far we've heard how God's mercy changes us. He changes our hearts and minds to line up with his will and his holiness. But what does that really mean? Like, that's a great principle, but what does it actually mean on the ground in practice? What is it going to mean this week to be more of a living sacrifice than you were last week? Well, Paul gives us some ideas, some examples in the next few verses. So verses 3-8 spells out that God's mercy changes us to live for others. God's mercy unites Christians to live for each other. And when you think about the gospel, that makes sense. The gospel is a message that shows that we are all at the same level. From the CEO of one of the big banks, or from the Prime Minister of Australia, from the top of society, in inverted commas, all the way down to the bottom, to the homeless person sleeping rough, or the person who's just been locked away for a horrible violent crime. The Bible says that everyone, no matter who we think we'll all get the same verdict when we step into God's courtroom. We'll all get the same verdict, guilty. And our only hope is found in Jesus. And so for Christians, this changes how we view people. We view our brothers and sisters in Christ equal to ourselves as sinners who found mercy in Christ. And those who don't know Jesus, well, it doesn't matter how nice or how nasty they are, they're all equally sinners, just as we were without Jesus. Verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." This measure of faith, it's not that God's got this big bucket of faith and he scoops it out and he gives one person over here one scoop and this person here three scoops and this person here half a scoop. No, what Paul's talking about is how the gospel message gives us a measure to soberly assess ourselves by. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've got to see yourself rightly, soberly, as a sinner saved by grace. The gospel says that you're no better than anyone else. There's no room for pride or boasting. It all gets nailed to the cross with our sin. And since that's the same for all Christians, we've all been saved by the same grace of Jesus, we're to be united, we're to be one. Now, being united doesn't mean that the gospel squashes out all of our difference. Even though the gospel shows that we're all equally valuable, we're all equally sinful and equally valuable, but that doesn't mean it squashes out our difference as people, as individuals with our own skills and abilities. But it does mean that we're all equally valuable. So verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." This picture of a body, it's what we are as church. It means that we're all connected. We all need each other, just like our body needs all its bits and pieces. How are we, Gympie Presbyterian, going at being this kind of body, intimately connected with each other? Our physical bodies in this room are in all sorts of different conditions. Some of our bodies are fit and working well. Others of us have health issues. Our body doesn't work the way that it used to. What kind of health assessment would you give to Gympie Presbyterian Church? Do we have a torn ligament so that there's a part of the body that's connected but it's unable to move? Has that part of our body been hurt because it's been overworked or overexerted? Are there people that we need to get beside and help them to recover and be a comfort to them? Or are we a body where the wiring's going a little bit wrong? The brain, it gets a bit confused, and so even when it sends signals, it gets a little bit all muddled up. And so our arms don't work together and we can't feed ourselves, or our legs don't quite get the message and one leg might be going forward but the other one's numb and it's dragging behind the rest. I reckon this is what conflict, unresolved conflict does in a church. It messes up the wiring so the messages get confused. Instead of, as a church, we're all working together, we all go off on different directions because of the conflict. Or because of unresolved conflict, someone might say something that was meant innocently, but because of that unresolved conflict, it flares up the tension and people get hurt. How are we going as a body? Are there some amputated limbs? People who should be part of this body, but have been cut off and disconnected? These are questions we need to answer honestly if we're going to be a healthy body and used to grow the gospel in Gympie. So that's one side of the body metaphor. Part of the body metaphor Paul raises is, how are we going all together? Are we united? Are we going in the same direction? But the other part of the body metaphor is, yes, we're one, but every part of the body is different. Each part has a different job to do for the good of the whole. Verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, this list of gifts, it sounds a little bit like skills, doesn't it? If someone has the skill of teaching or leading or exhorting. But Paul doesn't call them skills, but gifts. And the important thing about gifts is gifts honour the giver. Newlyweds sometimes have this anxiety when someone comes to visit. The panic, oh, what is it that this person gave us as a wedding present? And you've got to make sure that you dig it out from the cupboard. It's still in its box, probably. You've got to find it, dig it out, and put it on display, because doing that honours the giver. The reason God gives us gifts is so that we honour him in the way that we use them. And the other thing that we saw about gifts, and this came back up in chapter 4 of Romans, is that gifts show how good and generous the giver is. The thing about gifts is they don't show how good we are in receiving the gift, but how good the giver is in giving the gift. So this list of gifts in verses 6 to 9, they're not skills, they're gifts. If they were skills, then they would actually divide us. We'd argue about which skill is more valuable, which skill is better to have, who's worked harder to develop that skill. But you don't do that with gifts. You thank God, the giver. And so it makes sense then that if they're gifts from God, that we use them for the good of everyone. But what are these gifts? What are these gifts in this list here? Some of them are pretty obvious, aren't they? Teaching. Pretty obvious what teaching is. Leading. Exhorting. Okay, we don't know what the word is, but it means encouraging. It's sort of obvious what encouraging is. But some of them are a little bit stranger. The first one in the list is the one that gets people like us a little bit anxious. Prophecy. Because sometimes you come across a person who might claim that they're a prophet. And they're often a little bit spooky and strange. They're a bit weird. They're a bit like a Christianized version of a psychic or a clairvoyant. I think it helps to see that even in the Old Testament, the main thing about prophecy isn't foretelling, but forthtelling. It's not mainly about predicting the future. It wasn't like a Jewish version of, not say, Nostradamus, but speaking God's word about the present. That's what Elijah and Isaiah and Amos and the rest mainly did. And so Romans 12 prophecy might be something along those lines. Without the same authority, it's not going to get inserted into the Bible, but it's God's gift of being able to speak the gospel insightfully in a way that pierces through the lies of the world, the flesh and the devil. There's also this gift of generosity and mercy, which you can see flows from the gospel. God has been generous and merciful to us, and so we're generous and merciful to others. And this gift is the joy of sharing with other parts of the body that are in need, whether they need food and clothing or encouragement or time or help. And you can see how this gift fits with being members of one another. It flows from the gospel and it flows from being a body. But even though we could go through this list and think really hard about what each item on the list means, that actually isn't really as important as the meaning and the purpose and the reason behind the gifts. In fact, I'm sure there are other gifts you could add to this list that Paul has here in Romans 12. In fact, when you find similar lists in the Bible to this list, they're all a little bit different. They've got some things that are kind of normally there, but there are other things inserted. Because the point isn't which gift have you got. It's not about looking deep inside yourself, putting yourself in the centre, trying to work out, what is the gift that I've got so that you can go about and get noticed for the way that you use your gift and be impressive in front of people. The better question when it comes to this idea of gifts is to look at the body. To look at the body and say, what gift does the body need? Are there people that need encouraging? Do they need reminding what Jesus has done for them and encouragement to love Jesus and to live for him? Well, then go and do it. Be God's gift to them. Or if there's someone in the body who is in need, maybe the generosity that they need is food in the pantry. Maybe it's help to keep their house or yard clean. Well, be God's gift to them. The point isn't so much which gift have I got, the point is to use the gifts for the sake of the body. And this is why we have rosters at church. Now I'm sorry to bring up rosters, they're pretty horrible things, that it is roster season. I didn't choose this passage just because we've got a draft roster up the back. But rosters are a way to help us serve each other, to be God's gift to each other. But of course serving is much, much bigger than just what we can put on a roster. In fact, the most significant things we can do will never show up on a roster. Like welcoming someone who's new to church, inviting them back to your place for lunch or to come over for a cuppa, or visiting someone who's sick or sad. And then we see that it's the gift that God gives. It's actually not so much about the skills, but it's each other, isn't it? As we serve each other in the gospel, we are God's gifts to each other. Our Heavenly Father loves to give gifts. And that's what we've been seeing right the way through Romans, isn't it? God has given us righteousness and mercy in the gospel. But God's graciousness isn't only that. It doesn't stop there. God's grace is more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. It changes us. And enables us to live for Jesus. The law doesn't change us, but God's mercy does. God is our loving Father. He keeps giving and giving and giving. And the reason he gives is so that we don't think too highly of ourselves, but instead we sacrificially serve God and each other in love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your mercy. We know the depth of our sin and our only hope is that you show us mercy. Thanks that you show us mercy in Jesus. And we praise you because of how your mercy changes us. Please keep changing us. Change our hearts and minds so that we live entirely for you. Give us hearts that love what you love and minds that think your thoughts after you. Help us to truly worship you. To live entirely for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Please help our church to be a united body. Help us to serve each other sacrificially. We pray that as we are changed, that you might use us to grow your gospel for the sake of Jesus' fame. Amen.